At this time, and I would like you, if you would, take out your message notes, and if hopefully you have your Bibles, you will open them to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We are going to be continuing our study and looking at the wonderful effect of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon his kids. We already know that Christians, once they are truly touched by God the Holy Spirit, they become these remarkable people. They do spectacular things in the presence of their Lord and for other people. And they are revolutionary in terms of the culture in which we all live here in the United States. It's been a wonderful journey thus far in our study of what Luke has made aware to us through this wonderful document, the book of Acts, that we have received thus far. But as we begin, I would like to take you on a little picturesque journey. Would you put that first picture of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount? As you've seen this picture in the past, and here we have the Temple Mount. Over here we have the Garden of Gethsemane. Here we have Fort San Antonius. That's where Jesus would have been taken out and flogged with a cat and nine tail before his crucifixion. And as you go this direction, we find what we call today Gordon's Tomb. Gordon's Tomb looks much more like what is described in the Word of God about where Jesus would be crucified. However, out in this direction, we have the Tomb of the Holy Sepulchre, and whether or not that's where the area where Jesus was actually crucified, nobody really knows other than our Lord Jesus Christ if it's here or here. As you notice, we have a bridge here where people would traverse to go up into the Temple Mount. We also have steps here that do the same thing to lead into the Temple Mount. This portion of scripture that we have under study at the moment is about Pentecost. And here inside the walls of the temple, you have various courts. And they are of such a size that you can have upwards of 200,000 people there at one time. Here we have the priest quarters. And I want you to pay particularly close attention to this wall. This wall is very, very high, and I want you to be aware of it for a specific reason that I'll make more known to you later. On the other side of the temple, here's the temple itself, but on the other side of it, you have the place that we saw in other slides where the Court of the Gentiles was. And we believe that that is where Peter was sharing this gospel message that was going to bring some 3,000 people to faith in Jesus Christ. But again, bear in mind these walls here, if you would. If you'd show the next slide, please. Here's a picture of what it looks like today. Those are the walls I'm talking about. Here are the steps that are being restored to go up into the Temple Mount. Instead of the priest quarters being on top of it, they've been removed due to the siege by Rome when they destroyed the city. And this is the Alaska Mosque, and here is the Dome of the Rock Mosque. So, as you can see, they're quite high. And as we go over in this general area, this is where the Court of the Gentiles would have been. And there had to be thousands of people there because we know that approximately 3,000 people gave their life to Christ at the close of this message. It's a remarkable thing that Peter was doing. As we have studied, we know that Peter and the other 11, actually the other 10, because Judas is the one that betrayed him before certain members of the Sanhedrin. It's kind of remarkable because they were all cowards. As you remember, they're over here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and after the soldiers had come and there was some dialogue, all the disciples ran away as cowards. They were afraid that they too might be taken into custody and having to face Caiaphas and the Jewish religious aristocracy that were going to begin the kangaroo trials of our Lord Jesus. So to know that Peter is here and he's facing thousands of his Jewish brethren, they could very easily have pushed him, as well as the other 11 disciples at that time. As you know, Matthias replaced Judas. And anywhere along this wall, they could have been tossed off. And if the fall itself didn't kill them, then as they would have continued to throw rocks upon them, they would have died. Can you take us back to the first slide, please? So this is what I want you to keep in mind as we're doing this. The upper room, if you've ever thought about it, it's going to be out in this general area where Jesus had his Last Supper, the Passover feast. And from here, they would have traveled all the way down and over in this general direction to where they were in the Garden of Gethsemane and the arrest took place. And then Caiaphas's house was out in this general direction, so the soldiers would have brought him back in here where they would have started the trials for him. Just for, since we have the picture up here, this is known as the City of David down here. And as you come down farther out here, you have the Valley of Gehenna. And Gehenna is often the term used, as Jesus would describe what hell would be like, the city dump that was always on fire. So having said that, you can continue to look at that picture, because I'd like you, just in your mind's eye, to be thinking with me, what was Jerusalem like? And as I've studied there for quite some time, the go to Jerusalem is a fantastic thing. So think of it. I actually saw sky like that. As the sun would be coming up, you would have the sandstone of which the Temple Mount would have been erected, and so many of the homes, and as the sun would begin to hit it, it would begin to gleam from far off, because Jerusalem was 2,500 feet above sea level. And as the sun would hit it, it would be like a jewel. You know, you could see it from miles and miles away. It's would have been a beautiful sight. But likewise, as I'm taking you on this journey to Jerusalem, to hear Peter preach this marvelous message, we need to take in mind that Jerusalem, that the country of Israel is a country of rocks. You know, when Israel became a nation again in 1948, Ben-Gurion was their first prime minister, but I think that Golda Meir was the second prime minister. She shared this story once that I read in one of her memoirs, and that as the angels were helping to construct the world, not exactly the best theology, but nonetheless, as the angels were constructing the world, they were putting oil in all of the neighboring countries around Israel, and there where Israel was going to be give birth to, they dropped extra bags of rocks. I mean, there's just rocks everywhere. I mean, if I was going to twist my ankle once, I did it a dozen times in the month or so that I was there studying. So it's just full of rocks. So I want you to go with me. I want you to go up there, but be careful as you're walking along in your mind not to twist your ankle. I want you to get to the Temple Mount. As we're going up either the bridge or these steps that are over here, we're going up with hundreds and hundreds of other people. People are going to be bumping into each other and talking, and you're not going to be realizing what many of them have to say, because they're coming from all over the Roman world. As you know, there were the people of Judea that were there, the people of Jerusalem, but you had Jewish people coming from all over the Roman world. And we looked at their languages and that sort of thing in weeks past. So this is what's taking place. This is where we're going. The message that we have here before us, as you know, I've entitled The Wonderful Effects of the Holy Spirit upon God's People. Because there is this tremendous effect that takes place in the lives of people who come to this wonderful faith in Jesus. People have affected you in various ways, have they not? I mean, think about it. As I go backwards in my time, as I go to graduating from high school, and the effect that that had on me was really marked, because a lot of people didn't think I was going to graduate. And I did. Surprised a lot of people. Impacted them in a positive way. But then I enlisted in the military, and a year after I did that, the Vietnam War started, and I would have to be dealing with that for the next 3 years before I would be released from my obligation, but yet still had a 6-year contract with the Air Force. So the Air Force impacted me. While in the Air Force, besides having had to go to war, that we also had this thing take place on November 22nd, 1963. Anybody remember November 22nd, 1963? What was that? Exactly. It impacted you too, I see. And then, you know, in 1969, I would be at a week-long Campus Crusade for Christ Leadership Training Institute, and across the way, I would see this really beautiful, with a wonderful smile, she had red hair then, college co-ed. And it wouldn't be all that much longer, and she would really impact my life by saying yes, she would marry me, and then she actually did, after breaking up with me once. So, you know, we are impacted by people. In my former career, I didn't usually work days, because all the real neat stuff, as I used to consider, took place at night. But I had an overtime opportunity, another opportunity, and I took it, and I had to work traffic on this particular day. And my first call out of the station was a traffic accident down by the Palisades Park near the pier. So when I got there, I could see it was a fender bender, rear end type of collision. And as I got out of my police unit and approached the driver who was driving the car that hit the other car, I said, "What did she look like?" And he looked at me and says, "Man, she was hardly wearing anything." And then he caught himself mid-sentence. You see, this woman who he never met impacted his life in such a way, because she was wearing a little bit of nothing, to where he would run into the back end of another car who was impacted by this guy being impacted by this near naked woman walking across the street to go down to the beach. So you see, we are impacted by things and the people around us. And so it should be for those of us who are truly Christians. If we have not been impacted by the Son of God in such a way to move forward, to want to be a blessing in the lives of other people, then something is seriously wrong with that person who calls themselves a Christian. As we know, many people call themselves Christians because they're not Hindus, they're not Buddhists, they're not Muslims, and they're not Jewish, and they're not part of Shintoism, they're not part of Confucianism, and so forth. They are Christians by default. They're not real Christians at all. Some people call Hitler a Christian. He's no more a Christian than this pulpit is. And yet there are people today that believe that Hitler was a Christian. No, we know that real people that are Christians, they imperfectly will manifest themselves in this world in a remarkable, spectacular, and revolutionary way. We are those people that act humble and meek before the people around us, the people we work with, the people we're in the neighborhood with, the people we meet while we're on vacation. We are humble, we are meek, we express compassion, we come alongside those who have needs and help these individuals. We are forgiving. We are very unusual because Christ was wonderfully unusual. We have been impacted by God the Holy Spirit as we bowed our knee, confessed ourselves to be sinners, and repented of our sins, and have come to see that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is this one who is the Son of God, and have received him into our lives as our Lord, our Master, and our Savior. The Spirit of God overwhelms us with this wonderful power, dunamis, as it speaks in the Greek text. It's this explosive power that we are these mighty witnesses who are growing in the graces of God, and people see how radically we have been changed. So last week, I left off there on page 6 of your notes. Go to page 6 in the top. At page 6 and at the top of your notes, I left with this question. Peter gave 4 proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he called on those who were listening. Remember, we're at the Temple Mount, and on the Temple Mount we have well over 3,000 people, because nearly 3,000, if not in fact 3,000, are going to come to faith in him that particular day. If you notice here on page 3 of your notes, going back there, I'll set the context for those of you who are new with us this morning. In Acts 2, verse 14, and then verses 40 through 41, it tells us Peter's up on the mount. Peter is getting ready to preach. And he says here that Peter was standing with the 11, the other 11 apostles, and he lifted up his voice to address them. Who is them? Well, here they come. Men of Judea. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. And give ear to my words. Now, bear in mind, he doesn't have a microphone like I do. He's up there, and he has to use what we call in law enforcement a command voice. It's kind of like Chris Wright. You know, he has a command voice, which is his natural indoor quiet whisper voice. Sorry, Chris. Not really. It says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. So he begins his preaching, and we'll be coming back to this. But in verse 40, it picks up and says, and with many words, other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now bear in mind, who is there? Jewish men. Jewish people. The first church is Jewish. Jewish. Not Gentile. Jewish. Amazing. Amazing. So back to page 6. Peter gave them 4 proofs. We won't be able to get through all of them because you know that person in the back named Tommy is going to interrupt me. But Peter gave 4 proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he called those who were listening to believe on Jesus to be saved. He gives them an invitation in answer to a question that we have already seen asked and answered in our previous study. Here's your fill-in. His first proof was the person of Jesus Christ. In verses 22 through 24, Peter's audience knew that Jesus was a remarkable person from the town of Nazareth and that he had performed many spectacular signs and miracles. And I give you there a whole list of passages to go look at for yourselves as good Bereans, good Bible students, making sure your pastor isn't feeding you a line. He did many spectacular signs and miracles. Miracles are merely signs, merely, what a word. Miracles are signs of God. Jesus being God. Jesus was raised from the dead. Pentecost is that time where all of these people from all over the Roman world who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost are hearing about this man Jesus. They had heard about him. They had heard about the miraculous things he had done. Now they're hearing about the fact that he has been arrested, tried, crucified for sedition and for blasphemy, calling himself the Son of God, identifying himself for who he is. But nonetheless, now they're hearing about this, and now they're hearing about the resurrection. The tomb is empty. The religious people of the Pharisee and the Sadducees, they are putting out the story that we have the disciples of this Nazarene, this man from Nazareth. They came and they stole the body away from this detachment of Roman soldiers. These same guys who ran away, scared bunny rabbits, four of them being fishermen. You know, these are real soldiers. And then you had the blue-collar worker, the tax gatherers. And, you know, we studied each of them and their personality and what they did and so forth and so on. These are going to overwhelm these guys that are like special operations soldiers. They're going to move right in, take them out, and move this stone that weighed a ton and a half to 2 tons. I don't think so. But that's what the Jewish religionists were trying to pass out. Now, all they had to really do, really, was to get a hold of Jesus' body, pull it through the city on carts, and everyone could see, no, he's really dead. He's really dead. But they couldn't do it because these guys, 12 of them, overwhelmed these Roman soldiers that had been killing people from Rome to Jerusalem and were masters at the art of war and killing. At any rate, Jesus really is very much alive. It was clear that God had his hand on him because of the miracles. They had heard him speak, and they watched how revolutionary his life was. I mean, think about it. As you go to the Gospels and you see the witnesses, they speak about the fact that he would spend time with prostitutes, not to engage their services, but to talk to them about their lifestyle and to present to them his gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. He sat with tax gatherers, the scourge of society at that time. I'm not so hot about our Los Angeles County tax collector either. But he would sit down with them and talk with them. He would go to the lepers. And these are also people that are turned out of Jewish society, and people that had nothing to do with them, and he would heal them. He was revolutionary in the things that he did. I mean, he would tell the Jewish people again, be sure to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. You know, pushing the Shema, but he would also tell them to love one another as I have loved you. And I sought your best and greatest good at my expense, so I expect you, my followers, to do the same sort of thing. But on top of that, I mean, this is a revolutionary notion. He said, I want you to love your enemies. And those who curse you, I want you to pray for them. He was very, very lovingly unusual. He was the Son of God. They'd even seen him raised from the dead. You know, remember in the upper room. You know, Thomas wasn't there the first time. But the second time that Jesus just appears, he said, come on, Thomas. You remember doubting Thomas? I mean, we're thinking about this 2,000 years later. Thomas would be able to take his fingers and put them on the imprints of where the nails had been smacked through his wrists. He could touch both of them. He could touch the side where the lance was thrust through. And yet, Jesus would say, here I am having a bite with you in flesh and blood. Eats. You know, I'm not a ghost. Remember the two guys on the road to Emmaus? Jesus appears to them. Amazing. Amazing. And over the course of 40 days, he's going to spend time with the other apostles, the 12 of them, and they're going to learn more about the coming of the kingdom and what they're supposed to be doing after Jesus actually leaves to stay away physically, if you will. So they had even, they've seen him raised from the dead, yet they could find no fault in him. And these things, you know, these things weren't all done in a cave. These things were all done in secret. In Acts 26:26, you might want to write that down and look at it even now or later. But in Acts 26:26, Paul is giving his defense before King Agrippa before he's going to appeal to Caesar and therefore be shipped off to Rome for his first Roman imprisonment and trial. In Acts 26:26, it says, for the king knows about these things, all these things I've been talking about, and much more about Jesus. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. See, it's not being done in secret. And here he is standing right before the king. And then it says, for this has not been done in a corner. It was incredible that such a man as Jesus should be defeated by death. Look at your notes. From one point of view, the crucifixion of Jesus was a terrible crime. Was that a 5 or a 10? Okay. From this point of view, the crucifixion of Jesus was a terrible crime. In Acts 2:23, read it with me, would you? Acts 2:23, and let's read it with strength in our voice. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, notice here that Peter is not softening. He's not watering down his message like so many pastors across America do for fear of offending people. If Peter had anyone to fear, it was all those Jewish men out there to rush him to the corners of that Temple Mount, as I pointed out to you, and shove him off along with the other 11. But he didn't do that. He wasn't afraid. He said, this Jesus, not someone else, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is all part of God's plan for the salvation of humankind. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you, speaking to the Jewish men who were there, implicating all of them, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You took them to the Gentiles who had the right to impose capital punishment, and the Romans imposed it. So it was the Romans as well as Jewish people that put Christ on the cross. But you and I know that Jesus had to go to the cross because of your sins and your sins and your sins, and I'm exempt. Exactly.
Nice try.
Yeah. For my sins. But looking at your notes, from another point of view, it was a wonderful victory. In Acts 2:24, it says, God raised him up, anastomi. That's the Greek term here, anastomi. And it means to cause someone to live again after having once died. Anastomi. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. The agony, the oinonos, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I mean, how can you hold God in death? You can't kill God. I don't care what the atheists say. And on top of that, he had not personally earned the wages of sin, as we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 28. For the wages of sin is what? But the free gift of God, that's the one I like, that goes with it, that's part of Romans 3:26. And that we have the free gift of God that is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Looking at your notes, the word translated pains here means birth pains. You who are mothers, you know what it was like to go through labor, the birth pains. You know what that was like. The average mother will go through labor for 12 to 14 hours. Some will go through it for 36 hours. Some of you will go through it for a whole lot less, but do not identify yourself to these other women. The word translated pains means birth pains. Literally, it means suffering intensely. It is mega pain. It is great pain. God set Jesus free from the agony of having to face spiritual death, having to go to hell. The word translated pains means birth pains, suggesting that the tomb was like a quote-unquote womb of out of which Jesus was born. He came out of it alive in the resurrection glory. You might want to write down Acts 13, verses 30 through 33. Here the apostle writes and he says, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In Psalm 2, verse 7, the latter part of that verse, it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's like in John chapter 3, verse 16, where John says to us that for all of those who have, well, that's John 2:12 or 1:12 that I'm thinking of. But he is saying here, all those, you know, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of... What is... I can't get that out. John 3:16. For God so loved... There we go. You are my son today. I have begotten you. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. That whoever, you and me, that we should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 11:25, Jesus said to her, speaking to Mary, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The tomb is empty, and the audience knows this. But Jesus, the Messiah, has risen. We go back to the original 12. One is a traitor, and he goes out and commits suicide. Matthias replaces him. But church history tells us that all of the disciples, here's their opportunity. If it was a sham, all they had to do is go live their lives, go back and fish, mend their nets, catch more fish, go back to working for the Romans and rob people of their taxes, go join some other zealots and become a zealot again. But here they are, and each and every one of them would be martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus was not raised, if they literally did not meet with him in the upper room, if they literally did not see him in Galilee when they were back out fishing again, if they literally did not come back in and eat breakfast with him, then they had every reason not to die. For this, they could have just all hidden themselves back in the world, like when they ran away in the garden. But Peter and his wife would be crucified. Mark would be shot through and through with arrows in Alexandria, Egypt, and then dragged behind a Roman chariot through the streets. And it goes on and on how each and every one of them, with the exception of the Apostle John, they would all die for preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John would go to the Roman equivalent of Auschwitz on the island of Patmos. And there he would suffer terribly until old age, at which time he would be released. And so the early church fathers tell us he would go to Ephesus and continue to teach. And there he would write the book of the Revelation and die. And go to be with Christ. I mean, we've faced this before, family, and many of us might die for a lie, not knowing it's a lie, but none of you would raise your hand when I asked you, would you die for a lie and you knew it was a lie? No. Of course not. You'd have to be a lunatic. But these men all died in their faith. And there are people today, as we know, in China and the Middle East, even as we saw those 21 men marched out onto the sands of that beach in Libya and beheaded for no other reason other than they denied Islam and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you would allow some radical Islamist to have you bow before him and chop off your head with a dull knife? You would have to really know the Lord Jesus Christ to continue to allow that to take place and know that absent from the body, present with our Lord. Well, Thomas told me my time is at zero. So we will come back to this point next time, and we will pick up at Peter's second proof for the prophecy of David, King David. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the assuredness for so many of us, I hope the majority of us who are here this morning, that our relationship with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not some figment of our imagination, but we have truly come into the presence of the one true living God. We have responded to your grace. We don't deserve it. We can't do anything to earn it. But you bestowed upon us this wonderful grace, your favor, unearned, and by faith we have received. And therefore you have told us that all those who receive your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given to us the right to become the children of God. And for that we thank you so very, very much. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you had to go through, the rejection of so many, but yet you have seen countless numbers of men and women, boys and girls, turn by your grace upon their life and faith to you and receive you as their master and their savior. You are so exceedingly over the top, good and loving to us. Thank you so much. We ask, Lord, that as you have sent your Spirit to reside within all of us who have come to know you personally, that your Spirit would be ministering to the lives of others who may be with us today, certainly those out in the world and in other places today, that you would be drawing men and women, Holy Spirit, boys and girls, to our Lord Jesus Christ, that they too might be delivered from eventual damnation in hell should they die in their sinful state. For we certainly, as followers of yours, do not want that to happen, but we beg of you that you would use us, that you would truly make that explosive power that you've placed in the heart of every one of your children, that we would with loving boldness share this gospel, the word, the breath of God with these individuals who have yet to embrace you, with the prayer and the hope that they too might one day receive you as their Lord and Savior. So these things we ask of you this morning in the saving and loving name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.